All right. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your time. Thank you for this time to be together. Thank you that you've given us a pause from our 6 days of labor to come and to learn of you and to praise you. Father, we pray that you would help us to think wisely about our choices in life. We pray that you would give us in this hour what we need to worship you aright in the next. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking at ethical decision-making. We've been going through primarily the material that is in this book, Choose Better, Five Biblical Models for Making Ethical Decisions. It's by Dr. T. David Gordon. Dr. Gordon was a member here at All Saints in the early days of All Saints. He's the one that convinced the session to have weekly communion here. So if you like that, you can give thanks for T. David Gordon. If you don't, he's the problem, not anybody on the session. T. David left here and went to Gordon Conwell. Any of you who know him probably think it's weird that I refer to him as T. David. Everybody here knew him as David, or Dave, yes. He was my professor in class. We referred to him as Dr. Gordon. Behind his back, we referred to him as T. David. He was a wonderful professor in that he was very big on hospitality and fellowship and camaraderie, and he would take the guys. Gordon Conwell is in a small little town on the north shore of Massachusetts, and there's like one bar and one restaurant in the town, and he would take us all out on Thursday night to the bar, and we would have Reformed pub night, and we would just sit and discuss all the things we've been talking about in class or anything that came to the mind of 25-year-olds, and he would talk with us about them. So I have a great appreciation for T. David. Since he's not here, he's T. David. We've been following, for the most part, his book. I'll have a little bit more of my own this week when we get to the communion model. I don't know if that means that I'm just kind of behind the times. I'm going to bring in some more stuff that I remember him talking about under the communion model than is in the book. And it could be just that his thinking has matured and mine hasn't. Or it could be the stuff that I would be bringing in, I think T. David would say, comes very natural to us. But I just want to point out that it's an important part of our ethical thinking when we get there. So what we've been looking at, we've been primarily looking at ethics in terms of our non-sinful choices. We established that first week that God has given us a lot of freedom in our choices. But even when something is legal for us to do, meaning it doesn't disobey the law of God, there still can be bad, good, better, and best choices. And we keep mentioning Paul's comment, all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. So good, bad, good, better, and best. We talked about how ethics then is living as God, our Maker, intended us to live. And we said we've quoted T. David, every choice we make is ethical in that it either contributes to or detracts from human life as God created it. The first model we looked at for ethical decision model was the imitation model. And the imitation model asks questions like, does this decision allow me to emulate God or to cultivate human traits that reflect his image? Or of the available options, does one provide greater opportunity than the other to cultivate the image of God within me or in the world around me? We talked about what was good and bad for you older Christians. We talked about what was good and bad in the old, I guess it was 1990s. Bracelets, what would Jesus do? We are called to, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We are to think of ourselves as imitators of God. And then we talked about the law model. The law model is pretty simple. Just ask, has God in Holy Scripture commanded or prohibited the behavior I'm thinking about doing in this particular decision? Then we talked about the wisdom model. What is the likely outcome of this decision? What is the likely outcome of doing this or doing that or not doing this? We talked about knowing what we know about the natural order or about human nature, what will be the likely outcome, what will likely happen if we do this or that. And we didn't quite get all the way through the wisdom model last week. Last week we talked about how God used wisdom in creating the world, that he put a pattern into the world and then left it to us to figure that pattern out, that that like a good parent, he doesn't tell us everything but wants us to figure out things on our own. He put wisdom in the world, and then he told us to get wisdom and understanding. Understanding and wisdom are often paired together in the Scriptures. The wisdom model, unlike the law model, shows us that there can be honest differences between Christians, primarily because no two situations are exactly alike. My family is not exactly like your family. And so what's the likely outcome of a decision in my family is good chance it'll be different. That same decision could have a different outcome in your family. And so having the wisdom to know, given all the things that I know, what's the likely outcome of this decision? The wisdom model that way. Wisdom is used, we saw that wisdom is used in some of the most important and yet common questions of life. What job should I take? Who should I marry? Should I move? What degree should I get? When should I retire? All those types of questions require wisdom. What's the most likely thing to happen based on this decision? We saw that getting wisdom takes time. Unlike, say, the law model, where it can be more black and white, although we saw exceptions even in there when we looked at the law model. Sometimes it's not easy to even know with the law model. But the wisdom model, even more so. It takes time to get wisdom. It takes reflection. We talked about how in Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs says, look to the ant, study the ant, and see how it works, and realize that that can teach you something. And it wasn't just that he meant look at the ant and look at no other insects or the rest of the universe. Look at the world around you and see how it works. Contemplate on it. So wisdom takes time. It takes reflection. And then we talked about various ways to grow in wisdom. We talked about going to counselors. Again, we talked about quiet time and reflection. We talked about reading history. And various other things. And then we talked about the impediments to growing in wisdom and the various things in our culture that keep us from growing in wisdom. And that's where we ran out of time, and I really wanted to also spend some time on talking about some more thoughts we did talk about, thoughts on wisdom literature in the Bible. We said that wisdom literature provides perspectives, not imperatives. The wisdom literature gives you perspectives on the world. It doesn't give you commands. And then, you know, for an example, we said Proverbs 13:7 says, "Leave the presence of a fool, for there you will not meet words of knowledge." Now, the Bible refers to all unbelievers as fools. And so, if this was an imperative, if this was a command, you would just have to cut yourself off from all unbelievers. This is Proverbs 14:7. Is giving you a perspective. If you were seeking wisdom, don't seek it in the presence of fools, right? So it's a perspective, not an imperative. And so much of wisdom literature is like that. We said since wisdom literature is often partial, you have to read the whole, and I pointed out in my class on Proverbs, I will pull everything, from all the various parts of the book of Proverbs, I'll pull all the different verses together that talk about human speech or that talk about parenting or that talk about human relationships or that talk about labor and look at all of them because in any given parable, you don't always get the full picture. And, you know, one of the classic examples there is the there's one passage in the Proverbs where it says, don't answer a fool according to his answer a fool according to his folly. Otherwise he'll continue on in his foolishness. And then the very next thing says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. And so taking either one of those by themselves doesn't give you the whole perspective. You have to look at everything that wisdom literature says on the topic. Then we said Proverbs are neither promises nor legal guarantees. The way life generally works. And then we looked at the proverb that says, a gentle word diverts wrath, but a harsh word, and I can't remember the exact quote, but a harsh word, you know, creates enmity. And we said, that is generally true. But there are some people that are just so angry, it doesn't matter how gentle your words are, it's not going to turn away their wrath. And then I mentioned a case in my own life where a guy was just constantly in my face, and, you know, I kept trying to say, it'll be okay, don't worry about this, it'll be okay. And then finally, he just kept coming and kept coming. I finally just put my finger in his face because I was a contractor. He'd hired me to do things, and I put my finger in his face, and I said, fire me or get out of my way and let me do my job. And he backed down, and we had a great relationship from that point on. It doesn't usually work that way. And so, you know, the Proverbs are they're not promises or legal guarantees. They're the way life generally works. And then I said, since wisdom literature is designed to be memorable, is not always technically or literally true. So, for example, the proverb that says the borrower, the borrower is the slave of the lender. That's designed to really drive a point home to you. You know, you hear that and you go, whoa, right? But you're not literally their slave. If you had to choose between having a mortgage and being a slave, I think you would choose having a mortgage. And especially in our world with such lenient, you know, in our country with such lenient bankruptcy laws. But there's a point there. There's a principle there that it's trying to communicate that when you take out a loan, you do place yourself under the obligation of the person you're borrowing from. And so you should not do it flippantly or without consideration. And so it uses a memorable phrase rather than one that's technically or literally true. So Proverbs are designed to be memorable. So we looked at all of that last week. And then the part that we did not get to was that the Proverbs commend rather than command. And this is really important because, I mean, I think based on all that we've said so far, that should be obvious, right? We've talked about how it's not imperatives, it's general principles, general things that are true. But in the culture that we come from, most of us, in the Reformed culture, where we have such a high view of the law, we have real trouble dealing with commending. When something is commended to us as good Reformed Christians, especially by someone in authority, it gets translated into our mind as a command. That's how we process it. And so if someone comes and says, I think you should consider homeschooling your kids, especially if it's an elder in the church, how that gets registered in most of our brains is, I am a second-class citizen in this church if I don't homeschool my kids. If I come to you and one of you guys and say, I think you should come to the men's study. what gets registered in your brain is, I now have a duty to go to the men's study, right? And so we don't, we really, in our culture in particular, I think in other Christian, you know, evangelical Christian circles in America, this isn't as hard. But for us, somehow, the concept of wisdom is really hard. And we, maybe it is hard for everybody. But the way we do it wrong is that when someone tries to bring wisdom to our lives, to commend something that would be helpful, that based on my experience as someone who is now older, who has been chosen, I don't want this to sound like maybe I'm Paul here. I was baptized on the eighth day. You know, I was trained by Gamaliel, right? I was elected to be an elder in this church. I've made it to the age of 59. I haven't killed myself. All my children grew up, you know, without, you know, me running over them with a tractor or something. And so I bring this recommendation to you. For us, everything's got to be law, and therefore that immediately gets translated into a law. In the more charismatic cultures, they also can't really deal with wisdom. They have to have a direct word from the Lord for everything, right? The Lord told me that you should go to college and get a degree in mathematics. The Lord told me you should marry Mary and not Becky. Or I'm going to China to be a missionary because the Lord told me to do that. I have to have a direct word from the Lord. You know, you have to have a direct word from the Lord for every single decision. And in reality, it's the same thing. The charismatic is doing it by saying God gave them a direct word. We're doing it by saying somehow the law comes all the way around down to the point where I need to go to China, or I need to marry Mary and not Becky, or I need to homeschool, not public school. We turn it into, and so it's a direct word from the Lord, right? It's just that our direct word from the Lord comes from the Bible, and their direct word from the Lord comes directly from the Lord without the Bible in between. But it's the same problem. We don't know how to deal with human wisdom. God wanted us to have wisdom and to discover things on our own and to figure out what's best for us and best for our family. And he's pleased when we do that. And so when a wise counselor comes and says, you should think about doing A, you should think about it. Wisdom comes from many counselors, right? But that doesn't mean that A is a law for you or that you're somehow a second-class citizen in that church because you don't do A, right? Because no two situations are the same, and because wisdom plays out differently for all of us. In the just, you know, to kind of help us get our heads, because this is, you know, again, I hope everyone's going, okay, yes, I understand that, I get that. And yet somebody in this room at some point in the future is going to look at me and say, you know, I'm a second-class citizen in all saints because I don't do X, right? You know, just try to get your head around that, you know, have firm enough conviction in your own wisdom to say, I realize that most of the people in the congregation are deciding X, but what's best for our family is Y and not X, right? And that's okay. Again, if you've used wisdom, right? Now, if what you're doing, if the wisdom I bring to you is, you know, you probably shouldn't let your kids play on Route 1 in the afternoon, and you go, oh, no, it's perfectly okay for my kids to play on Route 1 in the afternoon. Okay, now you haven't used wisdom, but at least, you know, do have confidence and do try to make your decisions with wisdom. All right, just to kind of give you some help in this area, just another way to help think about it. I do a lot with the interns and getting them ready for their ordination exams and helping them to think like Presbyterians. And so we study the BCO, the Book of Church Order, together. One of the very first things I do with them is go through the Book of Church Order. And one of the first things we do when talking about the Book of Church Order is that there are three very important words in the Book of Church Order, which are shall, should, and may. All right? And I said, whenever you come across the Book of Church Order and it says shall, that is law. That is, you shall do this. When you go and have your own church, you make sure that you do this. This is law. You shall. The church shall. The session shall. A quorum of the session shall be no less than 3 members, right? So we can't set, for All Saints, we can't go, hey, we'll have a quorum of our session with 2 members, right? Because the Book of Church Order says it shall be at least 3. Now, shall be at least 3. That means we could say 5. We could set our minimum number of elders to be present in order to have a meeting will be 5. You can't have a meeting less than 5. But we can't set 2 because the Book of Order says shall. Now, the Book of Order also has a whole lot of shoulds in it. English, right? Should means that the wisdom of the church, as it wrote its Book of Church Order, thought in general, the best way to go is, right? And so you shouldn't do something else unless you have a really good reason not to do, if the Book of Church Order says you should do X, you're allowed to do Y, but you should have a good reason for doing Y, right? Because the wisdom of older, wiser counselors have said that X is the way, is the best way to go, right? The old never take a fence down until you know why it was put up in the first place, right? And so if the Book of Church Order, which is the collective wisdom of all the elders of the past 200 years, said you should do this, doesn't mean you have to. Doesn't mean you will displease God if you don't do it. But you should have a good reason for doing something else, right? You may do it. And you're not a second-class Presbyterian or second-class Presbyterian church if you do something else, right? Because we said you should. And then, finally, there are, in our Book of Church Order, plenty of mays. And so now, this is may gives you options. Sorry. Right? Shall. Law, have to do it. Should, good recommendation from wise counselors. And may is, here's some options, right? So now when you get may, maybe you do it, maybe you don't. You don't really have to justify it. You may do it this way or you may do it that way, right? There's no real reason to say, I may do that. Oh, well, I really need to build a good, wise argument why I shouldn't do that. No, you may do that, right? And so in life, there are shalls, shoulds, and mays. And it's so hard for us not to turn the shoulds into shalls. I see it in the presbytery too. There's the guys who just love the BCO and want us to all act alike and be alike and look alike. And so all the shoulds become shalls, right? Even though it just says should, we should kick out all the guys who don't do it, right? Shall, should, and may are just very important. And if you can get your head around the fact that wise people can give counsel and that you can reject it and that it's okay, even though you should seek wise counsel, no two situations are alike, no two families are alike, no two people are alike, and that will affect wisdom. What is the most likely outcome of this decision? If my wife had decided to get a degree in journalism instead of art, she would have been very successful at that. If I had decided to get a degree in journalism instead of math, I would be very unsuccessful at that. And so there's the same decision, same option open to us, a path not taken by either of us. But had one of us taken it, I think it would have worked out pretty well. But in my case, it would not have worked out at all. Wisdom applies to each individual situation. What is the most likely outcome? All right, so questions to think about in using the wisdom model. And again, we said no one model answers all the questions. You can't just go with the imitation model or the law model or the wisdom model this week and next week, communion model and warfare model. They all work hand in glove. We looked at how in our scenario, we were looking at a case study of who should I marry, and we saw that the law would narrow it down to 250 million people. You go through all the laws, you can't marry this kind of person, can't marry that kind of person. It would narrow it all the way down to 250 million people around the world. That doesn't really help a lot. We talked about in the wisdom model, as difficult as communication is in a marriage, and especially in the first year, probably not wise to marry someone who doesn't speak my primary language, right? They can only speak Spanish, I can only speak English. Doesn't seem real wise to marry that person and just create all those sorts of problems. But the law wouldn't tell me that. There's nothing in the law that says thou shalt not marry someone who doesn't speak your language. It says thou shalt not marry a non-Christian. It says thou shalt not marry someone of the same sex. It says all kinds of thou shalt nots, but there's no thou shalt not marry someone who doesn't speak your language. But wisdom screams, don't marry someone who doesn't speak your language. Now, could there be some exception to that where wisdom would say, yeah, this would be a legitimate marriage? Maybe. I don't know that situation, but because no two situations are alike. But in general, going back to the Proverbs, in general, not wise to marry someone who doesn't speak your primary language. Questions. What is unique about employing the wisdom model to ethical dilemma compared to the other models? Any thoughts? What's unique about the wisdom model? Yeah. It does seem like there's more nuance, right? So far, and then how about also so far in the imitation model and the law model, where do we go to learn the law, or where do we go to learn who we are or what we are imitating? The Bible. In the wisdom model, you got to look at the Bible and the world around you, and you got to look at yourself. So in some ways also, it's more subjective than the first two, right? You should, a good thing to think about as we're going through this is to think about in what way is the wisdom model approach to ethical, no, I'm sorry, therefore it does become more subjective than the other two. There's not a lot of disagreement about the attributes of God, and so those things which we ought to emulate are not really kind of in question, but there is some subjectiveness to this one. You should be asking, excuse me, how am I currently cultivating wisdom in my own life? What am I doing to grow in wisdom in my own life? That's one of the things that is commanded in the Proverbs. Seek wisdom. Pursue it diligently. What am I doing to pursue wisdom in my life? And then another great thing to do is to think of a person you know who is marked by wisdom and then ask, how can you emulate him or her? So, moving on to the communion model. The communion model is basically that we were created by God to have fellowship with him, to commune with him. It's part of our purpose is to have this relationship with God. And so, at its most basic then, the question you're asking in the communion model is, this decision that I'm about to make going to enhance my relationship with God or detract from my relationship with God, right? And so just to see that the communion model is biblical. You think about just the very way we were created. We were created in God's image, and Adam was referred to as God's son. You know, so we were created to have this reflection of God and to be in a relationship with God. God referred to his first creature, his first human creature, as his son. You think about the various places in the Bible where the church and Christ are described as a husband and wife. And, of course, the first one you go to is Ephesians 5, where Paul goes into this lengthy discussion about how about wives and husbands and how they should relate to each other. And then he says, what I'm really telling you is a mystery, because this is the church in Christ. This is how church and Christ relate to one another. But it's not just there. I think about Psalm 45. The whole of Psalm 45 is about this great king who leaves his castle and goes out and conquers his enemies in order to rescue his bride. And it's always been understood as a picture of the Messiah. And so even in the Old Testament, we see examples of the relationship between Christ and his people, or God and his people, as being a husband and wife relationship. We also see lots of passages where a good life, as opposed to a wicked life, is described as nearness to God or walking before God. So Genesis 6:9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. His relationship with God was so intimate it could be described as walking. You know, Kathy and I go on walks all the time in the neighborhood. You know, we have dinner and then we go up for a walk and then we just walk together, the two of us, through the neighborhood. And it's a time we find our relationship. It's a building time. It's a time to talk. We are with just each other. We often leave the phones at home. Sometimes it's because we forgot to grab them going out the door. But just to have that time together, just the two of us, walking with each other. And Noah walked with God. So did Abraham. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. We see it in the New Testament, 14:23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So again, this idea that they will come and be with us, a nearness. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off, you Gentiles who once were afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So our relationship described as nearness. Or Psalm 23:26. But for me, it is good to be near God. Now what's really interesting about this one, Psalm 73:26, is that Psalm 73 is a psalm of lament. He's been pouring out his soul in how hard his life has been. He's lamenting before God. And it's interesting, T. David points out that really only in Christianity, or at least certainly not in the religions of the time period in which the Bible was written, was there a way to lament to God. In say, the Greek world of the gods, if you did what was right and pleased the gods, then they blessed you. If you were suffering, there were two reasons. There was one of two reasons why you were suffering in the Greek mind related to the gods. One was you had just been bad. You know, you had displeased the god, and they were punishing you. The other one was that their god was just capricious and didn't really care about you at all, and was just doing things, and it was causing bad problems for you as they just went about their lives as gods. And the only way to fix that was to somehow appease them. The only way to fix badness is to appease the god, whether it be, you know, stop doing the wrong thing and start doing the right thing, or make some special sacrifice or do something. in order to appease them. The whole cult prostitutes of the time of Israel. The reason they had cult prostitutes was that when people had sex in the temple with the cult prostitute, it was supposed to make the fertility gods happy, and horny, and get them doing their thing that they're supposed to do to bless the crops, right? And so you had to do something to appease them, to get their attention, to help, you know, to get them thinking of blessing you. But our God, we can come with our lament. We can come and say, you know, oh Lord, this is hard for me. And he loves his children, and he brings goodness to them. So we actually can commune with God in both the good times and the bad. We can bring our laments as well as our joys to the people. And then, so we see this communion model makes sense in passages, makes sense of certain passages that can be difficult to grasp what they're actually talking about. Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. You know, have you ever paused and go, well, I can't really pray all the time, right? I can't, you know, there are certain things at work where I have to concentrate, and I can't actually pray and concentrate on this thing at work at the same time. So am I just breaking this all the time? Is this a law that I'm just breaking? No, it really means have communion with God at all times. Be in communion with God. Be doing things, living life this is very, you know, very similar to whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That's kind of really what's being said here. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of Christ Jesus for you. This is our communion. And then James, back to the whole idea that we can lament, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. So no matter what's going on in your life, good or bad, have communion with God. We are created, you know, we're the only creature created with language where we can communicate with God and he can communicate with us. And so, in all things, communicate with God. Now, there are all kinds of things in the world that can distract us from communion with God. If we turn away from God's praise and approval to seek the praise and approval of men, you can't have communion with God seeking the approval of men. If we turn away from his counsel to seek the counsel of men, if we turn away from his comfort, let me back up. So when you're seeking wise counsel, you're wanting God's counsel, right? If you're going to men for counsel, what you're wanting is God's counsel, not the counsel of men. But wise men have learned what God likes and dislikes. Turn away from his comfort to find comfort from what God made. In other words, instead of finding your rest in God, you're finding your rest in your family or in television or in alcohol or even in beautiful sunsets. You're finding your comfort in something he made rather than in him. We can turn away from his promises to attempt to secure our own well-being. I had a former member of the church tell me that we will not be able to keep our small business afloat unless we keep it open and work in it ourselves 7 days a week. So here's someone who is relying on their own attempts to provide for themselves and their family rather than relying on the promises of God. If you will work 6 days and rest on the seventh, I will bless you. And it's quite common to say, you know, you in the restaurant business, you got to be open 7 days a week. I mean, if you're going to be in the restaurant business, you got to be open 7 days a week. Have you heard of Chick-fil-A? Um, or turning away from noble pleasures and pursue ignoble pleasures that he disapproves of. Now, I want to rest on that one for just a minute. We can turn away from noble pleasures that he approves to pursue ignoble pleasures that he disapproves. This is where I think T. David spent more time with us at seminary than he did in the book. The important word here that he doesn't spend a lot of time on in the book is the word pleasure. We haven't talked about pleasure yet. Thinking back to the scenario where that we mentioned about my daughter Meredith, when she came to me and asked, which major should I pursue in college? And I used the wisdom model on her. I said, well, don't think about what major you're going to have in college. Think about what job you're going to have after college if you pursue that major. What options are available to you? If you get this major, what options are available to you, after college? And if you pursue this major, what options are available for you after college? What's the likely outcome of this decision, the wisdom model? And she went off and made that decision. And I mentioned earlier, you know, it might have been nice if I had given her the imitation model. Well, you think about the question I was asking her, think about what comes after, is not the typical question that, or not the typical advice that we give when someone thinks, what major should I pursue in college? What's the most common information, or most common advice we give when someone's thinking about pursuing a major? What do you like? Yeah, what do you like? That comes into play in the communion model. Let me just give you some verses here. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Or Psalm 35:27, let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say forevermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. The Lord delights in your welfare. Or Ecclesiastes 3:12-13. I perceive that there is nothing better for them, that is, for mankind, for us. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that they should eat and drink and take pleasure in all their toil. This is God's gift to man. God's gift to us is that we would have pleasure in our toil. You know, do you think about that? Does it ever cross your mind? God wants you to be happy, right? God doesn't want you to feel burdened all the time. He actually delights that you. He's a good parent, right? We are excited when our kids are enjoying something. Now, as long as that something is not sin or dangerous, again, law model, wisdom model, but in general, we're happy when our kids are happy. We're pleased for them, and God is pleased for us when we are happy. Again, as taking into consideration the law model, the wisdom model, the emulation model, but in general, God is happy when we are happy. 23 years ago, there was a movie called Chariots of Fire. So for all you, 30s and under, there was this movie called Chariots of Fire. And it was about Eric Little. And he was a skilled runner, great Christian, ended up serving in China as a missionary. And there's a line in the movie where he says, when I run, I feel his pleasure. Now, there's actually no proof that Eric Little ever said that. As a matter of fact, a number of times in his writings, he said he was made for China, that he thought he was made for China. God made him for China. But there's there's a wisdom there in what the, you know, assuming that it was the screenplay writer that wrote that line, there's a wisdom there. When I run, I feel God's pleasure. I feel his pleasure. God had made him fast. And God had given them this gift, and when he exercised that gift, he felt God's pleasure. I know lots of people that will say when they're out on a jog, out running, they just are enraptured, and they give God praise and thanks, and they just love running, and they could agree with that line. When I run, I feel God's pleasure. I do not. I feel pain and torture, and there's nothing that makes me want to thank God when I'm running. Because he made us all different. Now, Rick Phillips points out about this saying. He actually addressed this issue of when I run, I feel his pleasure. And Rick Phillips said, the most important thing is not that Eric Little felt God's pleasure, but that Eric Little brought pleasure to God, right? Think about the passages. Think about the passages that we are reading. God does delight in the joy of his people. And so when Eric ran and just when he was doing that thing which he loved and just was overwhelmed with the joy of doing it, whether it was being a missionary in China or running, God was pleased. God took pleasure in the pleasure of his people. And go back to Ecclesiastes 3. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is a gift of God. God gave Eric Little legs and a heart to run, and he did not give them to me. And so when he ran with joy and gave thanks to his God, God was pleased. And so the communion model does have as a part of it, it's not the only aspect of it, but it does have a part of it. What do you like? What do you like? It is a lot easier to be thankful to God when you're doing things you like than it is when you're doing things you don't like, right? Now, when we're doing things we don't like, we still need to be thankful to God. We read that. We read that in one of the passages. In all things, give thanks, whether it be the good times or the bad times. But why pick bad times, right? Wisdom would say pick good times. So if you have an option between choosing something that you like and enjoy and give thanks to God for, then as opposed to something that would just be toilsome, choose the thing that you would like and enjoy and could give God thanks for. Again, all the models have to work together. You can't choose to go to strip clubs because you like that, right? You have to keep all the models together. So the communion model, the questions. Now, you know, because we had questions that we ask each week. What kind of questions should I be asking in terms of the communion model as to whether I should make this decision or choose between this and that? So here are the questions. How will the various options likely affect individual or corporate communion with God? Or given the practices, environments, relationships, and activities that have enhanced my communion with God in the past, how will the decision under consideration likely affect that communion? Or given what Scripture or Christian tradition has said about communion with God, how might the decision either enhance or diminish my communion? Or given what we know about human nature and our own particular nature, how might the decision enhance or diminish our communion with God? So let's just do a couple of case studies here. Job selection. Let's start with job selection. trying to back to picking the major for you high school kids, trying to decide what you're going to do in college. So the pleasure one's easy. That's, again, that's the one that we always tell everybody. What do you like? Do what you like. But there are more considerations in the communion model than just what do you like. So here's two jobs that I like. And one is pretty much a 9-to-5, and I can live just about anywhere and do this job. And here's a job where it's going to be, you know, including the, it's going to be, you know, 60, 70 hours work a week, and then I'm probably not going to be able to live near where that work is, so maybe 80 hours by the time I'm done commuting. Well, you know, communion with God is not something that just happens. It takes work, just like wisdom. If you're doing an 80-hour commute and you have a wife and kids or a husband and kids and you know, and a house with a yard that needs to be mowed, how many hours are you, how much time are you going to have to pause and read your Bible and to pray and to reflect on God, to do those things that the Bible, I remember one of the questions is the things that the Bible and church tradition have said can help your communion with God, right? Is it really a wise thing? Is it really helpful for my communion to pick a job that I really like, but it's going to keep me or it's going to keep me regularly away from church? You know, one of the things the Bible says that's important about our relationship is that we hear the preaching of the word and that we fellowship with believers and that we receive the sacraments, the means of grace, the means of which I receive God's grace, the means by which I have greater communion with God, and I'm going to have to miss them because of this job choice, right? So the communion model comes in not only in terms of what we like, but also in terms of whether this job will help me to grow in my communion with God or will in some way keep me away from growing in my communion with God. Try job change. All right, I have a job here in Richmond, and I really like All Saints. All Saints is a great church, and but there's this new job that's come up available to me in this other place, and boy, I would really like to have that job. That would be, you know, that would just be really cool, right? And so you start investigating, and you find, oh, well, there's some good school systems for the kids, and there's some great neighborhoods to live in, but there is no church like All Saints anywhere near there. Now, either we're just going to have to settle on something that I think is less of a value for our family, or we're going to have to drive an hour or two to get to a church that we think is better. You know, so maybe even though this job might be better financially, it might be better because I would like it more, but is it going to hinder my communion with God? That's a question that needs to be added into all the models as you're thinking about these things. Now, maybe you're gifted in church planting. And so maybe you ought to go to the place. Maybe God's gifted you in church planting, and you ought to go to the place where there's no church quite like what you think church ought to be. And you're going to be a part. The way you're going to commune with God is by being an intimate part of starting a church there in that area. So, again, there's not a one-size-fits-all, but the communion model, you need to ask those questions as you're trying to make your decisions. High school students, after-school activities, or I guess we called them when I was in school, extracurricular activities. How many? What kind? Do I play sports in every season? These things can affect your communion with God. And you need to ask those questions and think about those things. Which kind of after-school activities? How many after-school activities? You can easily, as a teenager, fill your life up just as full as the guy or woman who is working 80 hours a week and never have time for a relationship with God. And then finally, leisure. Our leisure decisions. How are the decisions that we're making in terms of how we spend our leisure time, how is that affecting our communion with God? Is it helping, enhancing my relationship with God, or is it hindering my relationship with God? I found myself here recently. I was bothered by myself here recently. I do love watching television, even though it's not really television anymore. I love watching streaming. And I particularly like good guys and bad guys. I'm not fond of ambiguousness. I like it when there are clear good guys and there are clear bad guys and the good guys win. That's the kind of stuff I like. But I found myself in so much of what goes by good guy and bad guy now, the good guy ends up killing the bad guy. And I have found myself at a number of times in the middle of a movie or TV show going, why don't you just kill him already? And so I brought myself to the point where I just felt okay about snuffing out the image of God and was upset because the good guy wasn't getting around to it fast enough. So my choices, it was inhibiting. This was driving me away from my relationship with God, my understanding of who God is and what he's created in his image. God was not pleased. I can tell you, God was not pleased with me when I sat there and said, why don't you hurry up and just kill him? So does your leisure activity drive you towards or away from your relationship with God? Just in general on these, T. David points out that many secular scholars have observed that the hectic nature of the 21st century American culture has had negative consequences on both our physical health and our family health. You know, because we're just go, 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 and do, 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 and CCC, and entertain, 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 it's had a negative effect on both our physical health and our family health, our familial health. And he said, few have observed, though, that the same reality applies to our communion with God, that the nature of living a standard American life in the 21st century affects both our physical health, our family health, and diminishes our communion with God. So I'm going to put a chart up here on the board. This is T. David's. He said, we ought to be able to, and he's talking about leisure here in our leisure time. He said, we ought to be able to, as Christians, to easily list 10 leisure activities that tend to enhance our relationship with God, us as individuals. He said, not going to be the same for everybody. Again, you know, think Eric Little running versus Rick Hutton running. We should be able to easily list 10 leisure activities that we think enhance our relationship with God, and then 10 leisure activities that we feel diminish. Whenever we participate in those things, it tends to diminish our communion with God. I'm going to give you his instead of mine, because T. David was a unique character, and so some of his seem counterintuitive. So I'm going to throw them up here on the board. T. David said that he feels closer to God and can give praise to God and understand God better when he reads Frost poems, but not when he's reading Spurgeon's sermons. Which is funny, because I just had another seminary professor, completely disconnected, had not read this book, who said he got nothing out of reading Spurgeon's sermons. Now, T. David said it might be because sermons are meant to be preached, heard, and not read. But he said, I get so much more out of one of Frost's poems than I do out of reading Spurgeon's sermons. And he said, I get I feel closer to God. I give thanks to God for the creativity that he's put into man. It moves me to tears to hear Brahms, and I give praise to my God for creating Brahms as a person. But when I listen to contemporary Christian music, it just grates on my nerves. And he said that if I kind of said that out in the general public and Brahms were still alive, it would anger both of them, the people who write contemporary Christian music and Brahms, because Brahms was no friend of Christianity. He said, I love conversing, I hate chattering. And he said, I love hiking, and I can't stand shopping. And he said, just to put on the pack and to go up into the mountains and, you know, to set up the hammock and sleep under the stars, he said, I just, the seeing God's nature and his diversity and his beauty, it just is a way for me to pause from my busy life on that hammock and give thanks to God for what he's made, right? And he said, I got friends I've taken hiking, and they just thought that was the most miserable thing they'd ever done. And my wife will never go camping with me, ever. Not that I go camping, but that's because I'd rather spend time with my wife. Kathy said we could go camping at the Holiday Inn. That would be fine. But that's just to say we're all created different, and there are different things that inspire us to give praise to God. Going on a walk in the evening and seeing the amazing sunset. I mean, who hasn't seen a sunset and gone, wow, God, you are amazing, right? Who hasn't stood at the edge of the ocean and just gone, God is immense, you know? And so he wants to encourage us in the communion model to think about using your free time on things that will tend to enhance your relationship with God rather than things that will distract from your relationship with God. And so we are past time, so no questions here either. And I'll bring those back next week. So thank you very much.